If you know anything at all about the Bible, you know that the Bible teaches that God is gracious. But I sometimes wonder if we are aware of just how great God's grace really is. Matter of fact, I'm of the opinion that most Christians do not really understand the greatness of God's grace. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to get at by using the penal code that we have in the state. There are three levels or three different codes. For example, there is a minor traffic violation. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but we've all been there, done that. The next level of seriousness in the penal code is something called a misdemeanor. It's more serious than a minor traffic violation. But the ultimate in the penal code of the United States is a felony, such as kidnapping, rape, murder. Now, we have no difficulty believing that God will forgive us for a traffic violation. And maybe even an infraction called a misdemeanor. But I think we sometimes have difficulty accepting the fact that God forgives felonies. I mean, the more serious it gets, the more difficult we have in accepting it. I know we accept all this in theory. All of us have heard this, and we know for by grace that you're saved through faith, and we accept that. But just how great is that grace? Does it extend to serious felonies? How about repeated felonies? Now, in the state of California, we have a three strikes law. Three strikes and you're out. Is there a limit? Is there a three strikes law? Is there a limit to now you've done it and there's no undoing it? Just how great is God's grace? Now, we all know that God is gracious. We all know that the New Testament theme is grace. Every one of Paul's epistles begins and ends with grace, and in a lot of them, he expounds grace between the beginning and the end. We sometimes say that the New Testament is about grace and the Old Testament is about law. Matter of fact, I've said that on many occasions. But that does not mean that there isn't any grace in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest illustrations of the greatness of God's grace is in the Old Testament. To communicate to us just how great it really is, God wrote a book. The whole point of which is, this is just how great my grace is. It's that book I want us to look at. It's an old familiar book in a sense. We've all heard it. We studied this book in Sunday school when we were kids. But I think sometimes we miss the point of the book. This book is to tell us just how great God's grace is. Say, what book are you talking about? The book of Jonah. Turn with me to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. If you don't know where it's at, it's right after the book of Obadiah. You were supposed to laugh at that. Anyway, I'm going to read the first couple of verses of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me." Now, what I'd like to do today is introduce to you three of the main characters of this book and describe briefly what this book is about. There is some fabulous truth in this book that's sometimes glazed over. What we know about this book is Jonah got swallowed by, and we usually say a whale, though the Bible doesn't say that. He was swallowed by a big fish. And that's about all we know, other than the fact that God spit him up, the fish. Now, God caused the fish to spit him up. But other than that, this book has some profound truth in it. So what I want to do today is just introduce you to three of the main characters, the first of which is Jonah. And what I want to say about Jonah comes basically from this verse and one other in the Old Testament, and the sum of which is this. Jonah was a great prophet, even before he was given this commission. Not too much to say, he was a great giving prophet. Now let me show you what I mean. The book opens by saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, some people want to say that this is a fictional character and a fanciful story. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jonah was a genuine person. We're told here he was the son of Amittai. He is the son of a real human being. Furthermore, there's one other reference to Jonah in all of the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14. And there we are told that Jonah predicted that Jeroboam would extend the boundaries of Israel. And that came true. So Jonah was a prophet, a great prophet, even before the Lord gave him the commission that's recorded in this book. Furthermore, that passage in 2 Kings tells us where he was born. And if I gave it to you, that would mean nothing to you. So let me tell you, it was 3 miles from Nazareth. So that Jonah was a real person. That's my point. He was a genuine person. We know his father. We know where he was born. We know something about his previous ministry prior to this book. Now, because he's connected with Jeroboam, we even know the time in which he lived. He lived around 760 BC. Again, my point is this is a real person. We know his father. We know where he was born. We know the time at which he lived. We know who was king when he lived. This was a real person with flesh and blood and places and dates. The other thing we know about him, I've alluded to, and that is he was a great prophet. Now, for one thing, he's mentioned in 2 Kings, which is one of the historical books of the Old Testament. That alone tells us that he is great. But you see, not all prophets are mentioned in the historical books. For example, Habakkuk is not mentioned elsewhere in the historical books of the Bible. So just by virtue of the fact that he made a prophecy that we know came true and he's listed in the historical book of 2 Kings, we can say that he was not only a genuine person, but he was a great prophet. But there's one other thing. The scripture also tells us that he was a servant. So he was a giving person. He was a servant. You know, I think, who are you? How do you identify yourself? What is your image of yourself? If I were to ask you, who are you, you'd give me your name, right? If I were to press you, you'd tell me what occupation you're in, right? If I were to press you a little further, you might tell me who you're married to or something. I think that biblically, one of the things we ought to think is, I'm a servant. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. Then he was called to be an apostle. So the writers of the New Testament, and Paul is not alone, is willing to identify themselves as slaves, as servants of Jesus Christ. Is that the way you think of yourself? You think of yourself as a servant? Well, I submit to you that most people in America would never think of themselves as servants, much less slaves. Matter of fact, it's getting worse and worse. A few years ago, Patricia and I talked to a lady who had been a counselor at a high school for 20 years, And I said to her, what's the difference between when you started 20 years ago and today? And she said, I can tell you in one word, and she was very quick on the trigger to say it. The kids today have a feeling of entitlement that they didn't have 20 years ago. Now, I've mentioned that before, but I had that reinforced to me and brought home again to me this week when I had a conversation with a gal who was born in America but spent some summers in Greece. And I said, oh, my father was born in Greece. Tell me about what's going on in Greece. And we had a great little conversation, and I quizzed her and asked her a number of questions. And one of the things I learned was this. I said, tell me about the young people. She said, oh, now she is one. She said, the young people in Greece all think they are entitled. So the disease is spreading. It's not just restricted to California or the United States. It's worldwide. So instead of thinking that we are servants, we think we are entitled to be served. Ouch. Maybe what we need to do is have a little adjustment to our thinking. Wake up in the morning and say, God made me a servant. Who can I serve today? And if we did that, we'd be a lot closer to what God intended for us to be. So my point is simply that Jonah was such a servant. Or to sum it up, he was a great giving prophet, even before the events of this book. The second person or people that I'd like to introduce to you is Nineveh. The verse tells us in Jonah chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, arise, go to Nineveh. Now, as Jonah was a great giving prophet, Nineveh was a great guilty city. Now, let's talk about that. This is critical to understanding what I think this book is about. In the first place, the text tells us that Nineveh was a great city. Nineveh was exceedingly great. Now, great is mentioned four times in this book. And in chapter 3, it says it was an exceedingly great city. So Jonah is really making an issue out of that, or the Lord is. He says, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, what does it mean it was great? Well, frankly, Nineveh was one of the greatest cities in ancient times. It was great in terms of its power. At the time of Jonah, it was the capital of the mightiest monarchy in the world. It was great in terms of its provisions. And its possessions. It was rich in wealth and art. But its greatness referred to here is probably it was a great city in terms of its property and population. The size of Nineveh, according to chapter 3, which we'll get to later in this series, is 3 days' journey. A day's journey is generally considered to be between 20 and 30 miles. Now, this was a 3 days' journey. It was a great city. Now, there's a bit of a problem with that, which we'll discuss when we get to chapter 3. But for now, suffice it to say that that's the description of the size of Nineveh, and it no doubt included the suburbs. Even so, it was a huge place. For those who live in Southern California, let me give you some idea. If 20 miles is the distance, and it's 3 of those, that's 60 miles, right? From downtown to Los Angeles to San Bernardino is 60 miles. This was a huge city, great in size. Matter of fact, ancient authorities described the magnitude of Nineveh. One stated that it was larger than Babylon. The walls were 100 feet high and broad enough on the top to allow chariots to ride abreast. The 100 feet wall. And to give you some idea, that's roughly equivalent to a 10-story building. The high walls were surrounded Nineveh, were periodically dotted with 1,500 towers. So when the Bible says this was a great city, it means it was a great city in terms of property. But it probably also means it was great in terms of its population. In chapter 4, it says there were 120,000 children living inside the city. It's been estimated that the total inhabitants then was between 600,000 and 1 million. By ancient standards, Nineveh was simply immense. This would be like saying that it was like New York, Tokyo, Hong Kong, Los Angeles, one of the major cities of our world. So the Bible tells us Nineveh was a great city. But the Bible also tells us it was a wicked city. Look at verse 2. He says, "Go to that great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." I'm going to say they were not only great, they were guilty. Nahum, another minor prophet in the Bible, preached against the sins of Nineveh. And according to him, it was a bloody city, full of lies and robbery. Nineveh was notorious for its atrocities. Its sickening brutality made nations shudder. Just to read today the specifics of its violence and cruelty is enough to make one ill. One ancient authority said in an inscription, and I quote, "I slew every two. I built a wall between the gates of the city. I filleted the chief men of the rebels. I covered the walls with their skin. Some of them were enclosed alive within the bricks of the wall, and some of them were crucified with stakes along the wall. I called a great multitude of them to be filleted in my presence, and I covered the walls with their skins." This was a horrible, wicked city. So God says, their wickedness has come before me. Let me mention one other thing about this city. It was a Gentile city. One of the items that should be noted concerning Nineveh is just this fact. It was a Gentile city. Matter of fact, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But in that sense, it was capital of the whole Gentile world because Assyria had conquered the world. Now, this is interesting. God did not tell Jonah to go to Syria or Samaria or Jerusalem. There would not have been anything exceptional about that. Other prophets were sent to places within Israel. But Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament who was told to go to a Gentile city. Again, I think this marks out something about the significance and special nature of this book. You see, we think of the Old Testament as being Jewish. And it is. We think of the God of the Old Testament as being the God who called the Jewish people. And that's true. But that does not mean that God forgot the Gentiles along the way. And this is one of the great illustrations of it. God wanted to reach the Gentiles even in the Old Testament. So he sent Jonah to this incredibly wicked place called Nineveh. Now, I'm tempted to say that we've compared the size of Nineveh to New York and Tokyo or Hong Kong. Maybe we should compare the wickedness of Nineveh to what? Las Vegas, San Francisco. But I'm reminded that I live in Los Angeles and we don't have to go any further than that. This was an incredibly wicked, wicked city. And God sent one of his servants to go preach to them. Now, need I make the observation that God has called us to be servants, and that part of service is telling wicked Nineveh? Let me translate that. Los Angeles, to tell them about the Lord. So maybe we should wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, you're looking at a servant. You're looking at somebody who's sent. Do you think of yourself as being sent? We read Jonah was sent to Nineveh. That's great. We understand that. But do you know we're sent? The Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That can't possibly be to just preachers, because not every preacher could possibly preach to every creature. The nature of the commission requires that all be involved. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 8, they were scattered abroad because of persecution. And they went everywhere, the text tells us, preaching the word, which is a phrase in the New Testament used of the gospel. But that text in context says all were scattered except the apostles. And they went everywhere preaching the word. So they, in Acts 8, those opening verses, is not talking about the preachers, the apostles, the leaders. It's talking about what we would call laymen. I'm not sure I like that word. How about servants? So we're all servants, and we're all sent. When I was a teenager, I was a Western Union boy. I delivered telegrams. Do they do that anymore? I know they still exist. What do? Wire money? Do they call you on the phone or send you an email? Man, I got on my bike and pedaled and pedaled and pedaled. Well, let me tell you, you're all Western Union guys and gals. Have you delivered your message lately? Or is it still sitting on your desk? Now, God has sent us all. Which leads me to talk about the third person in this passage. And that's the Lord. Jonah 1:1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah and sent him to Nineveh. Let me tell you about the Lord. Now, you know about the Lord, and some of the things I'm going to say you know about him. But the point I want to make, the ultimate point, is that the Lord, Jehovah, is a great, gracious God. Now, I want to talk about that. This is very important to really understand what I think the Lord's trying to communicate to us through this book. Look at verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. Interesting. Their wickedness. That implies what the rest of the Bible so plainly states, that God is holy. God is holy. That's almost a concept we have a hard time grasping. John, in his first epistle, says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So, to try to get our arms around this concept, God is like the bright sun on a cloudless day at noon. Bright and shining light. In him is no darkness, no sin, no wickedness. It's like being in a starless, moonless night at midnight. And that's the comparison. No light whatsoever versus bright, beaming light. God is holy. That is the point. But I can also tell you that God is just. Now, that's not so much in these verses as it is later in the book. Matter of fact, in Jonah chapter 3, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it that message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to that place. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey in extent, and he began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried and said, "For 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." What's that? It's judgment. God is pronouncing judgment on these people, which means that God is not only holy, God is just. In verse 8 it says, "Let the men and beasts be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every man turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is his hand." So God is going to judge that because God is just. Now, you've got to understand the holiness of God and the justice of God in order to believe the grace of God. Now, I've explained that Nineveh is a great wicked city. It is a guilty city before a holy God. He is sending Jonah to Nineveh so he can forgive them. That's grace. That's grace. God wants Nineveh to be saved. And that's what God's grace is about. In matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the class, put on the sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." They got the message. And chapter 3 says what they did was believe. And so God forgave them. Now, the point is God is gracious. One of the fascinating points about this book is God saved them and Jonah didn't like it. Matter of fact, God saved them and Jonah got angry about it. And when we get to that, I'm going to explain to you where anger comes from. One of the most fascinating things about this book is it lays out the whole subject of anger better than any passage I know in all of the Bible. We'll get to that later. That was a commercial. But let me tell you what Jonah said in his anger. Chapter 4. "And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ha, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" I knew it. You're gracious, and I don't like it one bit. And that's my point today. God is a great, gracious God. The greatness of God's grace is seen in the fact that He is willing to save sinners. All sinners. Matter of fact, He made provision to do that when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Now, we all know that, right? Well, what I want you to know is, He doesn't just save sinners, He saves serious sinners. He forgives minor traffic violations. He forgives misdemeanors. He forgives felons. He forgives serious felons. He forgives repeated felons. Are you getting the message?
Yes, yes.
It's absolutely great. Now listen, all sin is sin, and I understand that. But some sin is more serious than other sins. If for no other reason, it's more difficult to repair. Covetousness is a sin. But that's only within the heart of the sinner, and you know, you can be forgiven of that. It doesn't hurt anybody else necessarily. Stealing is more serious. Because it's not only your sin, but it actually deprives people of their property. Yet, stolen property can be replaced, returned, repaid. More serious is a sexual sin, which sometimes cannot be repaired. By that logic, the most hideous of all sins is murder. For life can never be replaced. These Ninevites were guilty of that repeatedly. That's the point. They were violent. I described to you the cruelty and the viciousness of filleting people and crucifying people. These were exceedingly evil people. Yet God wanted to save them. That's how great God's grace is, folks. That's scandalous. It really is. Well, where's God's justice? You want to know about that? Look at the cross. There was justice. The penalty's death, and Jesus paid it in full. Which is the meaning of "it is finished." In Greek, it's tetelestai. He cried on the cross, "It is finished." And that Greek word means paid in full. For every sin you can even conceive of, much less have been committed. There are two men in the Bible that we would consider great. Who were both murderers. David in the Old Testament, and no less than the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You know the story about David. Paul was out killing Christians and having them in prison before he got converted. God delights in saving sinners. I mean, there's joy in heaven when God saves a sinner. The bigger the sinner, the greater the grace. And usually the greater the gratitude. You know? People that grow up in a Christian home and never commit very serious sins, in my experience and observation, don't have as much gratitude as somebody that really went out and sinned. Got an amen corner over here. It's the truth, isn't it? It's all about grace. So let me sum this up. This is the introduction to a phenomenal story of the greatness of God's grace. The sum is simply this, that a great, gracious God commissioned a great, giving prophet to preach to a great, guilty sinner. Got it? God's grace is great enough to forgive the greatest sinners. I want you to put that in your pocket and take it home. chew on a little bit. And remember when you chew on this that you're a servant sent to tell people what? That God's grace is great enough to forgive the greatest sinners. Now, is that too tough? I mean, wouldn't you just love to see some great, wicked sinner get saved? Well, the way that happens is we go tell them. You see what I'm saying is the greatness of their guilt highlights the greatness of God's grace, which is glorious news to me and to you. No matter how great your sin, no matter how great the number of times you committed it, God's grace is great enough to forgive it. He already manifested His grace when He sent His Son to die for us. Hebrews chapter 2 says, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man by God's grace. So one of the most sinful things we can do, as I mentioned a moment ago, is commit murder. And many of us have done that. Now, what are you talking about? I've never killed anybody. Depends on what standard you're using. Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart, you are guilty of murder already. By that standard, I submit to you, we may all be murderers. Anybody in your life you wish were dead? What's that? Some of you are looking guilty. I had a jealous wife tell me once, she was filled with bitterness and hatred, and she said, I'd like to kill him. She was talking about her husband. And I said, well, that's murder. And she replied, well, I just wish he'd vanish. Now, what's that? The mafia has a word for it. They call it just eliminate him. What's that? It's murder. That's what it is. And some go beyond the attitude and the hate to the act. The modern name for murder is abortion. And by that standard, a lot of people in this country have gone beyond the attitude. They've committed the act. Now, my point is not to convince you that abortion is wrong. I don't have to do that. Your conscience already did it for me. I'm not trying to get you to feel guilty. I'm trying to tell you that God's grace is so great that He forgives the most hideous sin. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Well, have I convinced you yet? I've convinced those who've committed big sins. God forgives sin. Say, boy, the way you preach, then you'd go just commit any sin you wanted to. Then you don't understand grace. That's what you think. Matter of fact, Paul addresses that question in the book of Romans. Takes him 3 chapters to answer it. He lays out, freely are you forgiven. That's chapter 3. Then he gets down to chapter 6 and he says, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If it's all by grace, then let's just continue in sin. And he says, oh, God forbid. And you don't understand what really happened when you experience God's grace. But I'll tell you this. If you don't understand God's grace, you won't understand how to walk by grace and live by grace, and you'll walk around proud and self and judgmental instead of humble and serving. That's why this is so important. So, the greatness of God's grace is that he saves the greatest of us sinners. Me included. On occasions when I baptize people, I've asked if they wanted to give a testimony. Some say no, they're just scared of speaking. Some say yes. Some years ago, I was baptizing a couple who not many months before I'd actually married them, performed the marriage. The man and his wife came down into the baptismal pool together, and I asked them if they wanted to speak. He declined, and she accepted. I had no idea what she was about to say. In her testimony, she explained that 6 years before, when she was 20 years old, she'd gotten pregnant but wasn't married. She was advised to get an abortion, and she did. Then a deep depression set in. That eventually led her to getting saved. And now she stood in the water next to her husband, about to be baptized. This is God's grace, folks. And she was pregnant again. Now that's God's grace. He forgives. He forgave her. Then gave her a husband. Then gave her a child. And the courage to tell her story publicly. That's grace. When she was finished speaking, I baptized both of them. And then I said to the congregation, you've just seen a picture of Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we know we're saved by grace. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to remember just how holy and just you are. And how wicked we are. And help us to remember and function on the fact that you've saved us by your grace and given us the privilege of telling others. Give us open doors of opportunity so that we can tell others just how great your grace is.